Baptist Church. And Darren, thank you. That was beautiful. I sort of feel like we should close the service now, but I guess we'll preach anyway. That was beautiful. I rarely start a sermon this way, but I'd like to read an obituary to you. This is the obituary of a dead Christian. His name is Joe Worldman. Joe Worldman lived a good life, by his own opinion. He did nice things. He had a good work ethic, and he lived life the way he wanted to. Joe enjoyed great success at various times. He set a wonderful example of pride disguised as humility, pride disguised as self-righteousness, as self-reliance, and an inflated self-image. He had a self-styled ethical system which included doing good for the downtrodden, always voting the party line, never drinking on Saturday night, attending church at least twice a month, taking his wife on vacation, teaching his kids to be just like him, never bad-mouthing his boss when he was around. He gave donations regularly to several charitable organizations and worked at the local food pantry every Thanksgiving. But old Joe has passed away. He crossed the Great Divide and identified himself permanently with another man who once died named Jesus. So Joe changed his name from Joe Worldman to Joe Christian, and Joe is as good as dead to the world. As he was dying to the world, Joe's last words were, "Lord God, forgive me, for I have sinned horribly against you. I have violated your holiness at every turn, and I have lived solely for myself in self-righteousness. Jesus Christ is now my master and my Lord, and I will follow him whatever the cost." Joe leaves behind numerous disappointed and grieving friends, condemnation, guilt, homemade religion, self-righteousness, humanistic ethics, hypocrisy, hidden anxiety, fear of death, an unchecked desire for sin, love of money, secret discontentment, unhindered lust, and human approval. In fact, Joe really stuck it to those guys. Just to show all those old friends that he was really dead, Joe got baptized to make sure all his old companions knew that they were yesterday's news and to express his association with Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Joe, your friends are really going to miss you. Although you're dead to the world and you really insulted them, I know some of your old pals are going to try to visit you and stay in touch. So don't be surprised when your pal homemade religion or human approval come knocking on your door hoping you'll welcome them just like the old days. But don't expect them to get along very well with your new friends, mercy and grace and regeneration. That is the obituary of the true believer. That you died to the world, you died with Christ, you have left behind the old friends and you have new ones. The professing believer who forgets that they're dead in Christ, though, they can continue in a self-styled ethical system. They continue with external motivations, external religious measures, and just avoiding negative influences in the name of going down this hopeless road of trying to impress the Lord and continue to work for grace that's already been given. And what it can actually do is increase sin in your life, and it can harm the lives of those around you. It can lead to all kinds of different manifestations of continued enslavement to sin, trying to keep living as if you're Joe Worldman. Let me just give you a few examples of what happens when you don't grasp onto grace and mercy and regeneration. It can be as innocuous as spiritual status being measured by your frequency and duration of good spiritual disciplines. How often do I read the Bible? How often and how long do I pray? How regular is my church attendance? And there's this evaluation and an arbitrary line, and if you don't cross that line, then you're holy, and if you do cross the line, then you're not. It can be an obsession with self-image and with self-esteem, that therefore now your worth is measured by external measurable things such as accomplishments or the quality of your work. It can lead to the sin of perfectionism and generally includes having unrealistic expectations of yourself and unrealistic expectations of others. And you let them know when they don't measure up because it makes you feel better to let them know that. This is the person who expects so much of themselves for ungodly reasons that guilt and manipulation can tend to characterize his life with others as well. It can be that in our most vital relationships, especially with spouses and children, those very close to us, external measures can be used to continually monitor our happiness gauge, that if I feel good about relationships, I can be happy. But if I feel badly about a relationship, then I feel obligated to be depressed, anxious, angry. There can be a tendency to have a distorted view of God, that God is constantly watching you fail and God is viewing you with unceasing disappointment, and that as you pray, your picture of God is Him going, "Here we go again." It can also lead to a paralysis in your ability to receive correction. How many believers are terrified to be honest and confront sin in their spouses, knowing that the tantrum and the silent treatment and the blame shifting and the 3-day punishment is just not worth the trouble? How many believers are terrified to confront sin in their own children because they're consumed with the external instant gratification of being liked and being popular with your own kids? How about men who focus on their failures and are almost paralyzed to death at the thought of actually doing something successfully in life? How about ladies who can barely do the minimal tasks that it takes to run a household, blaming their husband, blaming their children, circumstances, anything except take responsibility? Eventually, the professing believer who just can't seem to grasp and take hold of the grace of God will turn to other means to dull the pain, to remedy the lack of joy which seems to constantly elude him or her. And he'll turn to pornography or to alcohol or to prescription drugs or anything else that you can get addicted to. And now, the focus of a successful spiritual life is simply defined as, "I've got to stop doing those things," which means he's just thinking about them all the more. Then there's the desperation for a quick blame and quick fix. "I have to leave my husband," or, "If my wife wasn't so difficult, I wouldn't have cheated on her." Or maybe this is the professing believer who has received counsel to do that all the Christ that has commanded, but despite all the external motivators, the counseling, the pastors, fellow believers, this person falls into the same sin over and over and over again, almost just counting the days between failure and defining success as, "I went 3 days without hurting somebody." How about the external measurement of God either being happy with you or mad at you? That if you're suffering, God must be mad at you, and if everything's going okay, God must be happy with you at that moment. This is the professing believer who reads the commands of Ephesians 5 regarding family relationships and trudges through them as a martyr. "Well, I'm trying to love my wife. I'm trying to love my husband." This is the one that admonitions from Scripture, such as having a gentle and quiet spirit, or doing all things through Him who strengthens me, and other internal evidences of the work of the Spirit, they seem to elude and seem to escape him, the one who's focused continually on the external. The basic character of this person could be described as resistant rather than responsive, obstinate rather than broken, and anxious rather than joyful. The external will so deeply disappoint you, both what you do and what others do, that the one who lives by her happiness meter, for example, is prone to brief periods of wonderful highs and then long periods of emotional lows, which of course give somebody permission to act in ways that are ungodly to those around her. We often call that drama, don't we? Or a man who's desperate for affirmation and constant building up by others to affirm and verify that he's pleasing the Lord as judged by external actions. This can be the person who's been taught to classify himself as a victim, constantly waiting for the next person to contribute to his quote-unquote damaged emotions, whatever that means. Now, if I've just gone through this list and we could go all day, you think, "Wow, I need to read books and books and books and books and books to figure this out, because I just got pegged by about 7 of those things." What's the solution to all of that? The cure to all of it is die with Christ and grasp onto the redemptive freedom that's in the gospel. Clutch onto sola gratia, by grace alone, that since humankind is spiritually dead and in bondage to the sinful nature, only a supernatural intervention can restore what was lost in the fall. Here's the irony. Here's the paradox of the Christian life. It is that to be spiritually alive, you must be dead. And to escape from spiritual deadness, you must die to become alive. That's the paradox. Well, as we finish our mini-series on avoiding spiritual deception in Colossians, we want to examine the freedom of dying with Christ, of being identified with his death. And so I'd like to go through the obituary of a dead Christian. The first part of the obituary is that you're dead to former authority. The second part is that you're dead to former religion. And the third part is that you're dead to former powerlessness. And we will look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, going to the end of the chapter. Colossians 2, verse 20 through 23. And we'll read that together right now. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The first part of your obituary is a dead Christian. You are dead to former authority. You're dead to former authority. Verse 20 begins, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, the if clause, this is expressing proof of argument. It contains the force of since you have died with Christ. It's not a wondering statement. It is an argumentative statement. You have. It has happened. Now, who are these elemental spirits we're talking about? This is a reference back to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And we spent a long time studying that when we were there, but this is referring to elemental spirits, the gods, little g, of earth, fire, water, and so forth, that there is a direct connection with demon worship, a direct connection with taking your pagan beliefs and trying to import them into your Christian faith. These are supernatural powers of evil. They are the origin of false doctrine. This is called, they are often called the doctrines of demons, as in 1 Timothy 4. You've been liberated from their authority, though, once and for all. As an unbeliever, you were absolutely defenseless against demonic influences. Now, demons show themselves in different ways in different cultures at different times, and that's a whole other topic for a different time. But make no mistake, you were completely unarmed. As an unbeliever, you were completely at the whim and the wishes of whatever demonic forces decided to infiltrate your life. But by dying with Christ, the believer has left the control of the elemental spirits. It's interesting that one way professing believers will defraud and deceive others into thinking that they're still in this bondage, they're still under this authority, is the promulgation of ministries that deal with so-called generational curses. I remember as a very young believer being scared to death by generational curses because I knew my family. And I thought, I don't want to be under all that because I got some wicked people in my family. One organization writes in their literature, quote, a generational curse is basically a defilement that was passed down from one generation to another. For example, if your mother has been heavily involved in the occult, then she has become quite defiled and has opened herself up to various demons to enter her. Generational sin curses are automatically broken at the time a person receives salvation. Well, that sounds pretty good. But the unclean spirits that entered in before they accepted Jesus still need to come out. And once a curse is broken, the next step is to drive out the spirits that may have entered in because of that curse. Let me highlight two problems with this. There's thousands, but two in particular. One's obvious and one's subtle. The subtle problem is, yes, we are subject to the authority of evil prior to salvation, but is salvation primarily about getting saved from generational curses of sins that other people have committed? No. Salvation is about being saved from the sins I've committed. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our father's trespasses. Is that what it says? The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That's the subtle problem. The obvious problem, though, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has what? Gone. The new has come. Take heart in this. About the only generational curse the Christian is subject to is if you inherited your dad's humongous feet. Maybe we could call that a generational curse. Other than that, you're fine. You see, the Colossians were being tempted to believe that they're still under this authority. They still have to look over their shoulder. They still have to wonder if these demons are coming after them. This is a huge part of mainstream Christianity today. And we have to understand that Galatians 2:20 gives us the promise. We're dead to that. We're dead to this former authority. We're in a different realm now. We're under a different kingdom authority. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And why is this? 1 Thessalonians 5 says that the gospel came to you in power, in great power. It is ludicrous to say that you got saved and then you have to start being freed from the powers of evil. For the believer, we're to be spiritually strong as we're exhorted to be in Ephesians 6, but we don't live in fear because we have the victory with Christ. We'll gain the victory as well. As a matter of fact, what is the power over demonic forces? It is the gospel. It is the gospel itself. I mentioned in an earlier message that all the elements of the armor of God as listed in Ephesians 6 are all connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power that has set you free. To stray from the gospel begins to give entrance and validation to demonic forces once again, which in reality have no authority whatsoever. The obituary of a dead Christian begins, "You are dead to former authority." They have no authority over you. Second part of the obituary of a dead Christian is you're dead to former religion. You're dead to former religion. Beginning in the second half of verse 20, "Why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body." He's saying, why do you submit to regulations? Why are you submitting to this? Now, this is a word that we get our word dogma from. In other words, why are you submitting to rules as if they're God-given, as if they're inspired, when in fact they're just man-made? Paul gives the reason, as if you were still alive in the world. This is a significant phrase for us. This is a concept that I wish every Christian could really grasp, our deadness to the world. We don't count this world as our true home. We don't count our previous system of thinking as our true home. Paul's looking back at the time of the Colossians' conversion. Now, by the time he's writing Colossians, Paul would have been in Ephesus about 6 to 8 years earlier, and it was in Ephesus that Epaphras and very likely Philemon, who were members of the church at Colossae, received Christ and took the gospel back to the Colossians. And so remember, Paul had never been there, but these men brought the gospel to Colossae, and it's been nearly a decade now. And he's returning them back to, why are you going back to this? You've been freed in Christ. Why are you now going down the road of keeping these silly rules? And he calls their conversion their death with Christ. And in their immaturity, though, they needed more depth of understanding. They needed to understand the significance of their salvation. By the way, some feel that the Colossian heresy was primarily potential in nature, that it wasn't happening yet, but it could happen later. I don't agree with that. Verse 21, he says, why do you submit to these rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I think it was already happening. There was already an infiltration beginning. Inroads being made by false teachers and false teaching. They were being tempted to be preoccupied with the world. Now, there's two variations of being preoccupied with the world. Variation one is indulging in luxury and self-fulfillment at the cost of your spiritual growth, at the cost of depth of faith and dependence on Christ. By the way, that's why you need suffering as a Christian, is to keep you from going down that road of indulgence and fulfillment in the world. But the other way we're tempted to be preoccupied with the world, the way that was the variety at work in Colossae, is the opposite, that you measure your Christian growth in terms of reference points to the world. Have I quit doing this? Do I stop doing this? Do I have no pleasure whatsoever? Do I enjoy absolutely nothing? I must really be doing well in Christ. Am I as miserable as can be? You can walk into a legalistic church and you can feel it. It's like walking through a wall of clinical depression. You just walk in and you feel like, oh, why would I want to be like them? We don't measure Christian growth in terms of worldly reference points. Death severs the bond which bound you as a slave. Death with Christ has broken that bond. You're not obligated to serve the powers of the world anymore. You're not obligated in that way. There was apparently an organized system for forbidding certain practices. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, we want to be real clear about something. This is referring to homemade, man-made religious rules. This is not referring to the godly obedience that's clearly given in the commands of the New Testament. We obey the Lord out of love and out of gratitude to him. This is not going the opposite direction of saying, grace covers everything, you can do whatever you want. That is not the gospel. Grace covers everything so that you might be empowered to obey the Lord and obey the law of Christ, but not the law of man. But what Paul's referring to here, basically he gives a summary of the rules given by the false teachers. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. The radical ascetics, those who believed in denying yourself pleasure, and they would, by the way, they would misquote the Gospels when Jesus said, deny yourself. They would say that that means to not have anything good in your life whatsoever. That's a whole wrong understanding. But these radical ascetics, they would say that anything pleasurable must be associated with sin. In fact, they would take that to the extreme of saying that believers in marriages should put down and deny their sexual desires because that must be evil. It must be wrong. And in Colossae, this system was beginning to undermine the gospel. This was the sort of thinking that led to the deprecation of marriage. It led to the exaltation of virginity as somehow being the exalted place. It led to the practice of monasticism. Let me put it this way. The Roman Catholic religion loves this stuff because it plays right into their false theology. What's the emphasis here? Don't, don't, don't. This is the same problem that Paul warned Timothy about in Ephesus. Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul wrote to him in 1 Timothy 4. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And here's who they are. They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. By the way, which foods are acceptable to the Christian? Any one that you thank God for. That's it. Now in Colossians 2:22, Paul even adds a little insult, a little dig, a little stick. And he takes a page, by the way, from Jesus' playbook. Paul says that these rules refer to things that perish as they're being used. And this is a specific reference to food regulations and so forth, which speaks of temporary things. In other words, he's saying once food is eaten, it quits being food anymore. It's done being food. It's temporary. Jesus said the same thing, but enormously more blunt. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus and they said, why do your disciples break their tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat. Now, the point is that to be religiously clean, you were supposed to wash your hands and that made you pleasing before the Lord. So Jesus preaches a sermon on hypocrisy to them, and he slams the Pharisees and scribes, and he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now the disciples pulled Jesus aside and said, you know you really made the Pharisees mad, right? He was aware of that. And so he continued teaching them. And he said, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Your English translations, they smooth that out and they clean it up. Because what he said in Greek is, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is literally expelled into your outhouse? He said, how silly is this to make rules about something that just ends up in a pit? Then he explains what God is really after. He's after a clean heart, not a keeper of stupid, arbitrary rules. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Which, by the way, is good news to children everywhere when they read Matthew 15:20. In verse 23, Paul says that these sets of rules have indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Did you catch what Paul just said in verse 23? that these rules have the appearance of religion. He is accusing these heretics of completely coming up with a brand new homemade religious system. In other words, this is an attempted return to pre-salvation ethics. It's highly important, incredibly important for you to remember that what we're talking about when we talk about legalism, when we talk about man-made rules, this is not just a less mature or a less enlightened brand of Christianity. It is self-styled false religion. Anything which adds to the grace of Christ alone. And why is this important for us? Because it's an attempt to return to the way you were as an unbeliever. And every single unbeliever has a religion. Whether they admit it or not, every single unbeliever has self-styled a religion. They've come up with a code of ethics by which they believe themselves to be righteous and superior. By the way, even those who claim no religion, they still have a religion. They still have a code of ethics. Let me give you an example. There's a wonderful little website called A Good Life Without Religion. And it gives some samples of people who claim no religion, such as atheists, humanists, agnostics, and secularists. And then the site goes on to explain a code of ethics for each group, which in and of itself is a religious system. But my favorite one is the humanist part of the website. They're adamant that they don't believe things. They think things. They think things out for themselves. They don't have a belief system at all. It's just the logic and the thinking. The portion of the site that talks about humanists, they conclude by talking about their own fact that they don't believe anything, they just think things through. Here's what they say about themselves. Humanists have always worked things out for themselves, and we're still doing it now. For this reason, we're sometimes called free thinkers, because that's what we do. We think freely rather than believing. But at the beginning, their section starts with the heading, "Humanists believe that." And then there's a list of their code of ethics, which includes religious beliefs such as no life after death. That's a belief by faith. Such as our morality comes from our human nature. That's a belief by faith. Every single person has a self-styled religion. You cannot get away from it because you were born to worship. You were created to worship. You will either worship yourself, your own self-styled system, or you will worship God. You have no choice in the matter. What Paul is saying to the Colossians, why would you be tempted to return to your homemade religion? Because that's what it is. You're dead to that. You're alive in Christ. You're dead to your former religion. Well, the final piece of the obituary of a dead Christian is you're dead to former powerlessness. You're dead to former powerlessness. And this is the one that gets me going. At the end of verse 23, Paul says that these rules and self-made legalistic practices, they look wise, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't give you spiritual value. There's no actual sanctification value in this. There's no help in your pursuit of Christ-likeness and holiness. This is why I'm so adamantly against church groups that call themselves pornography accountability groups or drug addiction accountability groups. You get together, and what are you doing? Well, we got to give each other your phone numbers, and we got to call one another. I feel like doing drugs. I feel like doing this. I've got to put all these external measures in place to make sure I don't mess up. What is that? That is the Colossian heresy. How about this? Die to Christ instead. You cannot make rules to fight sin. You will lose that battle every time. And what it means is that you're fighting like an unbeliever. You're fighting unarmed. You've decided, well, I'm going to just be unarmed again. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 has a chilling passage here. The Apostle Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Listen, what rules can you make to fight jealousy? What rules can you make to fight fits of anger, to fight envy? You can't make rules to fight those things. As an unbeliever, you were powerless over those things. Paul says that making external rules, they have no value. They're powerless to stop fleshly indulgence. And there's two reasons for this, and I want to spend some time on this. The first reason that they're powerless is that they're based on the wrong motivation. And the second reason is they're based on the wrong power source. They're based on the wrong motivation, based on the wrong power source. Based on the wrong motivation, I want to use marriage as an example. There are countless wonderful books and articles and even whole websites devoted to the topic of marriage written by Christian authors. And I've read tons of them, and I like to survey what's out there at times. But one thing I noticed that's missing almost always is these authors rarely address motivation and attitude. They rarely address the question of why should I do this. Most often their motivation ultimately is selfish. You should do these things so you can have a good marriage. You should do these things so that you can be a good husband. You should do these things so that you can get your wife to be a good wife. And the motivations come down ultimately to humanistic motivation. But the majority of the time, the ultimate motivation is either missing or it's minimized. For example, if you give helpful limitations and you should do this and you shouldn't do that, even if they're good, and you miss the motive, essentially you've created an externally motivated religious system that is powerless. I see this all the time in marriage counseling. A husband trying to love his wife, a wife trying to submit to her husband, and one or both of them with the attitude of, well, just five more decades of this and hopefully I'll have a stroke and it'll be all over. Or if I do this, he will change. And then they get mad. Well, I did what you said, Steve, and he didn't change at all this week. Or she will change. No, 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 no. That is a powerless, humanistic, self-made religious system with a wrong motivation. The reason men struggle with caring, sincere, sacrificial love for their wives, the reason wives struggle with genuine, joyful, broken honor toward their husbands is because they're not properly motivated. And therefore, they feel powerless to stop the indulgence of the flesh. Remember, the indulgence of the flesh is not just external things. You indulge your flesh by letting envy, by letting jealousy, by letting bitterness, by letting anger get a hold of you and saying, I'm going to savor this. I'm going to take care of it. Oh, I don't like it. I better make a rule. Okay, from now on, no more bitterness. How's that going to work? It doesn't work. What's the proper motivation? Verse 20, with Christ you died. You see, dead people can't be disappointed. Dead people can't be hurt. Dead people can't be wronged. Dead people can't be offended. You're motivated by the fact that you're identified with Christ, and you think continually about Hebrews 12:3. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. With Christ you died. Here's the world's shortest book on Christian marriage based on Colossians 2. Chapter 1, do what Scripture says. Chapter 2, do it because it pleases Christ with whom you died. The end. That's it. Let me give you another example more broadly. As we're striving for Christ-likeness, the wrong motivation leads us to make rules even for ourselves to try to curb sin. Being motivated by a rule instead of by a relationship with Christ. As a matter of fact, and I've seen this for years, both in my own life and in the lives of those that I counsel, constant focus on external rules continually feeds the indulgence of your flesh by keeping the mind always on those things. In fact, it has the opposite of your intention. Your hope is, I'm going to starve the desire for this sin, when in fact you're thinking about it all the time, right? For example, right now, I do not want you to think about a lemur jumping off a cliff. Now, what just happened? Woo! They all went. 200 of them. Because that's what you focused on. The irony is that the more you try to avoid sinful behavior by focusing on it all the time and making rules, you're just feeding the monster. You're just feeding it. Let's say that you're struggling with a sharp tongue. One who says negative and critical things all the time and way too much. And I use that example because no one here is struggling with that, so it won't be offensive to you. So you could make external rules. You could have a little card here that says, okay, I've got my rules. I can pull it out of my pocket. And the rules are, rule number one, I will not use the following phrases. I hate it when, I wish you wouldn't, yes, but, and listen, buddy. I won't use those phrases anymore. Rule number two, I can only criticize someone 3 times a day. After that, it's a sin. Rule number three, no finger pointing, no eye rolling, no pouting, no hands on my hips, and no snorting out my nose. And finally, rule number four, my tone of voice should always be somewhere between middle C and the octave above. Any lower and I sound sinister, and any higher I sound wimpy and kind of whiny. So those are my rules. Or how about this? How about you can be motivated by the fact that you have died with Christ? I want my words to be pleasing to him. Every word that I say is spoken to him, through him, in him. And I want to represent him well. That's motivation by relationship, not by rule. Paul says that making external man-made rules are valueless. They're powerless to stop fleshly indulgence. The first reason is they're based on the wrong motivation. And the second reason is they're based on the wrong power source. Based on the wrong power source, the Colossians were being tempted to believe that they were powerless, that they needed external controls and rules to be really, really righteous. A modern example of using external motivation, creating a new false religion in which rules and which other people making you do things, in which openly says, I am powerless, a modern example of a false religious system, is very popular today. It's called Celebrate Recovery. Celebrate Recovery was developed at Saddleback Community Church under the responsible party of Rick Warren and based on the worst interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount in the history of man preached by Rick. It's now in over 20,000 churches worldwide, and in a 30-second Google search, I found it in 15 churches in Bakersfield. It's everywhere. By the way, lesson one, if everybody is doing something in the church, it's probably wrong. Celebrate Recovery is modeled after the 12 steps of the Alcoholics Anonymous program. And they say, the writer of Celebrate Recovery says it's a Bible-based program. Look, copying and pasting verses and sticking them on your program doesn't make it Bible-based. It just means you know how to use a computer. That's all that means. It's a program of accountability to help people stop drinking or stop drugs or stop any sort of behavior they define as an addiction. It has rave reviews worldwide. Thousands of people have said, my life has been radically altered and changed by Celebrate Recovery. Badly misusing scripture out of context as their basis, here are some of the key steps. Step number one, we admit we are powerless. We admit we are powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors that our lives have become completely unmanageable. Step number two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Boy, that's a clear gospel presentation, isn't it? Step number three, we made a decision to turn our lives and our wills over to the care of God. First of all, you don't make that decision. You were elect and you were chosen. And it continues on with more steps. They're all things to move that you do. You have to do them. They're rules you abide by, things that you do externally to move towards spirituality. Step number 11, we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God. That is a statement pulled right out of New Age theology. By the way, it's still me doing the work. Step 12, having had a spiritual experience as a result of these steps. You know what a popular practice is to do at churches with groups that finish the 12 steps? They baptize the graduates. And they say, you have gone through and you have recovered. And they say that the definition of spiritual wholeness is recovery. My Bible says the definition of spiritual wholeness is repentance. What would the Apostle Paul say at a Celebrate Recovery meeting? I already know. He would say, as he said to the Galatians in Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the gospel and deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. This is the wrong power source. The problem is that people in Celebrate Recovery, they lose their addictions and they simply transfer it over to being addicted to Celebrate Recovery. And they keep going from one thing to another because they're trying to do it themselves. The Colossian church was beginning to go down the road of focusing on rules to stay clean instead of keeping their eyes firmly planted on the one who already made them clean. And so what did Paul do? He gave them a bath in the reminder of Jesus Christ. And he reminded them and he bathed them in Jesus. He said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The right power source is what Philippians 3 calls resurrection power. That is the fact that external prohibitions have nothing to do with creating new life and newness of heart and soul. Instead, the Christian life is dying with Christ and being made alive with Christ. And you can't have a set of rules that takes the place of life. The obituary of a dead Christian is dead to former authority, dead to former religion, and you're dead to former powerlessness. There is a reason that there is a phrase in Scripture called freedom in Christ. Freedom is to be dead to those things. Earlier I read a shocking list by the Apostle Paul. It was written to the Galatian churches. They had very similar issues, but much further developed than the Colossian church. Here's the list. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But do you remember what comes next? Remember what he says next? He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The great paradox of our faith in Christ is that to be spiritually alive, you must be dead. And to be escaping from spiritual deadness, you must die to become alive. Jesus said it this way: for whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. One author who calls himself a recovering legalist, to use the word recovery in a fun way, he writes this: when I was steeped in legalism, struggling was a way of life for me. I was extremely critical of myself and others, and I just could not seem to help myself. And he goes on to talk about all the excuses he always made for his own sin. When I first discovered living the Christian life by grace through faith, it was like a door opened, and I began to see the world through different eyes, eyes full of childlike wonder and awe. Every song that I heard was God's sonnet of love written to me. Every breeze that I felt on my face was him gently caressing the skin of his beloved child. And every moment of every day began to take on purpose and meaning. And some of you are asking the question, how do I do that? Next week, Colossians 3:1-4, the doors of heaven open and freedom in Christ is explained in great detail, and it will tell us. Our Father, we are thankful to you. Words cannot express our gratitude for how you have blessed, how you have been so very kind and gracious to us. It has been through the death of Christ that we are able to come before you. Lord, we sin so often, even in our saved state. We could never keep up, Lord, with all the sins that we commit. And so making a list of rules is a pointless endeavor. But we do endeavor, Lord, to be like Christ. We endeavor to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I pray for any here. I pray for a man or a woman, first of all, who may believe that by keeping rules and by being self-righteous, that they are attaining to righteousness. That is the definition of an unsaved person. I pray you would convict their heart right now. Let them come to faith, Lord, even this moment. And for the believer who is continually condemning himself and living under condemnation and guilt, and maybe using this as a way to hurt those around them, I pray that you would release them from that pain, that it's not necessary. They're not under that authority. They're not under the self-made religion of their past. And they're not under the powerlessness that characterized our unbelieving life. Teach us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit. Teach us to respond in a way that's pleasing to you, not because we're going through lists of rules, but because the Spirit of God speaks through our hearts, speaks through our mouths, and we desire deeply to be made in the image of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, and to act like him and to imitate Christ, all for his glory, all motivated by the fact that with him we died and with him we live. We thank you and praise you in his name.